you will, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. Speaking of the reading in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly, to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Well, we're going to continue our study of spiritual warfare. We've been looking at this for quite some time as we've been walking through the different aspects of what Paul's teaching here and looking at what the weight of the scriptures teach concerning this particular battles that we have. And I hope that, you know, as we've gone through this, that you've become more aware, you've become more alert, you've seen these battles taking place in your life, and that as you go from one battle, he's battle hardening you for the next battle. In other words, until he brings us before his presence, we have spiritual warfare going on. And the nice thing about our king is that he doesn't leave you to fight it in your own flesh without any weapons. He gives you the weapons you need to be successful on this battlefield. Well, we've been looking at them, and a couple weeks ago we started looking at the helmet of salvation. And, you know, when you consider the type of language that Paul is using here, he's certainly looking at an ancient soldier. He's using that type of imagery there. No soldier in those days would have ever walked onto the battlefield without their helmet. They just wouldn't have gone out there. And so we need to make sure we don't enter the battlefield without our helmet, the armor that God has given to us. God gives us the helmet of salvation to protect our minds from corruption. We wear this helmet at all times. Why? Because Satan at all times is attacking our minds. He's coming through different avenues to attack our minds. So, I mean, you know, you look at examples today. Well, think about a construction worker that works on an industrial site. When he walks out there, he wears a hard hat the entire time he's out there. Why? Well, he never knows when something's going to drop off from above him and hit him in the head. Think about a running back in football. He doesn't decide, well, I'm okay right now. I'll just go out there onto the football field and run the football without my helmet on. Why? It's going to be pretty detrimental to his head, right? Well, and likewise, you know, in a similar way, when we walk onto this battlefield, it's a spiritual battle. We must have this helmet that Paul calls the helmet of salvation. If we take off this helmet of salvation, we're going to experience the same dangers, the same pitfalls that a running back running without his helmet on would experience, physically speaking, and the same thing a construction worker would experience if he doesn't wear his hard hat. Here's another thing. We're not to fight in spurts. It is a continuous thing. It's not as though, you know what, I'm going to fight right now, but I've got a movie over here I want to watch after a while. And so now I'm done. I'm putting my weapons down. I'm just going to click out. I'm going to check out and act as though he stopped because I stopped. It just doesn't work that way. Well, Satan is relentless. He is vicious with his attacks. And there are no rules as far as he's concerned. So we need to be watchful always for his schemes to be tempting us. Well, when we talk about the helmet of salvation, we looked at it last time that, you know, it's there to protect our minds. It certainly is. And we looked at what a double-minded man is not praiseworthy in the Scriptures. A double-minded man is one who is unstable in all of his ways. A double-minded man is one who tries to walk with one foot in the kingdom of God and one foot in the world. And so he's going to be unstable. You can't depend upon him. And so Satan is good with you staying there. He doesn't care that you're compromising. He just doesn't want you to be fully committed to Christ Jesus. Well, God's saving power is the only defense against the enemy of our soul. And so when you think of the word of salvation, what do you think of? When you hear the word salvation, what do you think of? Well, you typically think of the gospel, you think of forgiveness of sins, you think of justification. But one thing I want you to always remember when you hear the word of salvation, particularly the salvation that Christ provides, is the word power. God saving a people for himself, according to the Scriptures, was a manifestation to the glorious power of our God. It was the only divine power that could bring about salvation for the people of God. And so in order for our minds to be protected from the onslaughts of Satan's attacks, that, like I said, they're never ended, we need to fill our minds with the glorious realities of God's mighty salvation. This is why, for example, we should be singing, a singing people. We should need to fill our heads with the Psalms. We need to fill our heads with these hymns that remind us of the power of God. This is why we need to fill our minds with the glorious truths and the promises of the Scriptures. So just stop and think for just a moment. This past week, what did you fill your head up with? What were you filling? What were you consumed with? What were you passionately consuming and filling your head up with? All right? Could you honestly say it was with the grandeur and the majesty of God? If not, let's say, for example, if your mind is consumed with what you covet, or if your mind is filled with worldly ideology, or if your mind is just filled with worldly entertainment, right? Those things, a lot of times we just think are neutral, are the very things that Satan can use to distract your minds from the glory of Christ, right? Those things that you think are neutral, he can use to take your mind away and distract your mind from the things of Christ. And so a lot of times what Christians do, and I get asked this question, what movies can I watch? What movies can I listen? You're thinking about this wrongly. If you're thinking about, I'm a checklist bride, right? There is a relationship between the groom and the bride, right? So if I went to my wife and said, just give me the checklist of things that will keep you off my back, does that sound like a strong, loving relationship there? I just need to know what's enough to just keep you off my back. No, we're thinking about this wrongly. When you start asking for a checklist, you don't have a relationship then. And so what we need to be asking ourselves is what things are going to strengthen my relationship with Christ. That's a different dynamic than just going through a list of do's and don'ts, right? Nobody builds a relationship on just do's and don'ts. You build a relationship by getting to know, particularly when it comes to our relationship with Christ, we get to know Him by what brings Him pleasure. And one of the things He wants us to do is have a mind filled with glorious thoughts of Him. Now, there are things that are not strictly forbidden. There's not things that are just immoral by God's Word. But if they cause you to take your gaze off of Christ, if you're distracted, or if these things distract you from being part of advancing His kingdom, then they can become a tool that Satan will use to pull your mind away from Christ. I always think of Eric Little in this regard, right? He used his talent as a runner to proclaim the gospel of Christ. Certainly, he was put in a situation where the sport, it caused him to stop and pause. And a lot of people really didn't understand why he was doing this. But he would not run on the Lord's day. Now, this is a dilemma, so stop and ask yourself. So you're an Olympic-level type runner or athlete, and your event is on the Lord's day. That would cause a dilemma for many in the church today to decide, well, what should I do? Right? You think about the excuses people use to not worship the Lord. They're nothing like, showing up for an Olympic event. We need to understand that we can learn a lot from men like this. Is there anything immoral about Eric Little running? No, the Bible doesn't forbid him from running. But if he used that gift and that talent for, his own self-gratification, his own promoting him, it could be, right? But he was convicted, for example, that the Lord's Day was not a day for his own pleasure, but a day to worship God and to use the day as the edification of his soul. And so after the Olympics, think about what he does at that point. He could have had a wonderful career as a runner. He certainly could have become wealthy off of endorsements. But he was called to the mission field, right, in China, where he eventually dies. I mean, if you ever get a chance to read his story, I encourage you to do so, especially his time in China. But once again, was there anything immoral about running? No, not in of itself. But could that be a tool? Could that be an idol that Satan uses to distract him from serving God? It certainly could be. So we need to start thinking differently about what we do and how we serve our Lord. And watch out for those areas where Satan could use that to distract us, to get us to pull us away from Christ. Now, when we think about the helmet was used to protect the head from injury, right? And we argued last week that the helmet of salvation is geared to protect the mind. And like I said, we saw that when we deal with a double-minded person, the double-minded person is going to be setting themselves up for failure on the battlefield. And so we got to have that unconditional commitment to Christ and make Him Lord even over our thoughts. Now, The fact that the helmet is related to salvation, it should indicate to us that Satan will direct his blows at the believer's security and assurance in Christ. So we're going to go a little bit further with this. It's not just a helmet to protect the mind. It's the helmet of salvation. That tells me that Satan, one of the things he's going to get you to do is to doubt your security, doubt your assurance in Christ. Satan always tries to bring discouragement. He always tries to bring doubt, which are both attacks upon the mind. So Satan brings a sword to this battle too, right? There's one edge of the sword that is discouragement. There's another edge that is doubt. Okay? So let's turn over to 1 Kings 18. I'm going to just give you a story. I'm sure you could probably think of a lot more that I didn't think of, but this one just stands out to me as a great story to try to drive home this point. Satan is good at pointing out your sins, your failures, in order to make you lose confidence in the love and care of God. So let's look at Elijah. We started looking at some of this last week, but just pick up the reading in verse 27. Now we know that Ahab, Elijah doesn't have a great relationship with Ahab. He's called him out, and so now they're there on Mount Carmel. But notice, just jump in verse 27. I think you're familiar enough with the story. He's there in front of all the false prophets of Baal. And in verse 27 we read, "And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, 'Cry aloud, he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened.' So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with their knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when in the midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near to me.' So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, 'Israel shall be your name.' Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. And he said, 'Fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood.' Then he said, 'Do it a second time,' and they did it a second time. And then he said, 'Do it a third time,' and they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed on the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. Now, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, and do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and executed them. And then Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up and eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up on the top of Carmel, and he bowed down on the ground, and he put his face between his knees, and he said to his servant, "Go up now, look towards the sea." And when he looked up, and when he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing," and 7 times he said, "Go again." And then it came to pass the 7th time that he said, "There is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea." So he said, "Go up and say to Ahab, 'Prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you.' Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. And so Ahab rode away and went up to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, 'So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.' And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, and went to Beersheba, and which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die, and said, 'It is enough now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers.' Then as he lay and slept under the broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said, 'Arise and eat.' And then he looked, and there was his head, a cake on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." He arose and ate and drank, and he went on the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a small voice. So it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. And you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel, Meholiah, you shall anoint as a prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Well, there's a lot there, but what does this story actually teach you about this issue of how Satan likes to discourage and cause doubt? Well, the story of Elijah tells us that we are prone to this discouragement. When? Especially after spiritual success. I mean, he had just slain 400 or 450 of the prophets of Baal. He had just called fire down from heaven to consume the sacrifices of Mount Carmel. He drenched the water, you know, he drenched the sacrifice with the water. Fire comes down, consumes the sacrifice. He kills the prophets. And after that display of power, the power of God, you would think nothing could ever discourage this man. Right? But that's exactly what happens. When Queen Jezebel, who brought the prophets into Israel, when she heard of their slaughter, she sends the following message to Elijah: "So may the gods do to me even more if I do not take your life as the one of them by tomorrow about this time." Now, this prophet who just stood before 400 other men, 400 other prophets, right? This man is now afraid. He's becoming frightened for his life at the threat of this woman. And so the Bible tells us Elijah was afraid. He arose. He ran for his life. He goes down to Beersheba. He goes into the wilderness for a time. He sits under this juniper tree. He prays out to God. He's so discouraged. He's saying, "Look, just take my life now. I'm done here," right? And so notice how God responds. Instead of letting this prophet die, his prophet, the Lord sent him an angel to feed him, give him water. And it's within the strength of that food and water. Elijah, he travels for 40 days. So he goes up to Mount Horeb, where the Lord twice asks him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah replies that everything's hopeless. I'm the only faithful one left in Israel, right? I mean, we can get discouraged pretty easy when we look around and goes on. We're the only faithful, right? I'm the only faithful. We say the same thing he says. But God is reminding us, no, I am doing my work. And when I shake the foundations, you're going to be amazed at how many people are faithful towards me. How does God in the book of Isaiah remind the people of God who were faithful to him, the remnant? How is he going to rebuild? Well, he's going to rebuild with that remnant. And so the question for us, and this is a separate topic, but how are we preparing for the rebuilding? How are we preparing to fill in the gaps and the voids? When God does a shaking and he collapses all these things built upon the foundation of sand, how are we preparing ourselves to fill in that void and that gap? Well, God tells him, "I'm still sovereign. I'm still in control. I still have 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Now, we can learn from this story that the Lord's strength and his provision after victory, just as much as during the battle. So we need his strength. We need his provision. We need him to take care of us during the battle. We all agree with that. But it appears to me that even after you achieve a victory, it's in that moment Satan will, he just say, "Well, you just won, I'm going to stop." No, he's going to continue to come after you. And it's that moment we need his strength and provision as well. And we forget that, right? We tend to forget that as God, we've been praying for something, really, you know, been in the spiritual battle, been in the spiritual warfare, and God answers the prayer in a way that you say, okay, I see, it's obvious He's answered this prayer. But it's right after that, be ready for Satan to come with more discouragement. He loves to come after us. He loves to attack us with discouragement the moment we think we're safe, right? And so remember, when you get through one battle, don't say, well, I can put the shield and the sword down because the next one's coming. He has work for us to do to advance His kingdom through the gospel proclamation. Well, we need to understand this about Satan. We need to understand this about our enemy. This is how he works. He wants to discourage you so that you will not persevere. He wants to discourage you from continuing on. He's probing for weaknesses in your character. Right? One made this comment: the test of a person's character is what it takes to stop him. So have you ever thought about that? What caused you to stop worshiping God? Right? We realize worship is warfare, right? Why is worship warfare? Well, we're exalting the name of God Almighty, and when we exalt His name, we're bringing every other name down. That's warfare. And so, what causes you in this one element of warfare to stop worshiping? Young people, ask yourself this question. Your parents scold you? Well, I'll show them I won't worship. Well, that's as far as your character goes then. Your character, as this person says, the test of your character is what makes you stop. So what causes you to stop the warfare? And that's where your character is. Can you receive a rebuke? Can you receive an exhortation? Can you receive encouragement? Because Satan's going to come with discouragement. Some people retreat at the first sight of difficulty, while others fight the battle with no thought of ever giving up. And so Satan's going to try every means to discourage you and me. He's going to try to deter us from battle. I mean, you think about how Satan came after Job. How did he try to discourage Job? God says, all right, you can have my servant Job, everything but his life. What did Satan do? He took everything from him, right? The Lord allowed Satan to strip Job of every good thing he possessed except his life. And how did he respond? You remember what he said in Job 13:15? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. I mean, how do you discourage a guy who thinks like that? You can't. We can learn a lot about true saving faith, right, when we look at a man like Job. The book of Job shows us a man with a character of this saving faith and revealing that his faith is not connected to his possessions, his comfort, his conveniences. Job's helmet deflected every blow against him and maintained his faith in God's love. Understand, Satan's going to use people, any means he can, to discourage you. He's going to discourage you from staying the course. He's going to do whatever he can so you'll stop following the captain of your salvation. Right? Satan's going to even tempt us to become discouraged when we see other believers going through times of trials and difficulty. Go to Ephesians 3. Paul knew this, and so if you just read through his writings, pay attention for these notes of encouragement he gives. Paul's writing the book of Ephesians from prison, right? And he says here in Ephesians 3:13, therefore I ask that you do not lose heart. In other words, don't become discouraged at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. So Paul, one of the ways Paul encourages himself, one of the ways that Paul refuses to be discouraged by Satan is encourage others. You ever thought about that? You get in one of these little pity parties we like to have. You know how you get out of that? Go encourage someone else. Encourage another believer. Start praying for another believer. You see, you stop focusing on yourself for a moment. You don't allow him to play tricks on your mind. Paul understood the deep concern of this church and what this church was thinking concerning his imprisonment. So Paul gives them an example of how to respond during a time, you know, when it's pretty easy for one to become discouraged. Paul in prison, they're encouraging his church. He does not want them to be discouraged about his particular situation. He does not want them, because what happens when you get discouraged? You sideline yourself. You put yourself off the battlefield at that moment. He doesn't want them to stop just because he's in prison. Satan is the master of causing discouragement when we do not see results from our service to the Lord. I want popcorn in 3 minutes, and so somebody put that together, right? Well, we tend to have that same attitude when it comes to doing service for the Lord. We want to see those results immediately. And sometimes the battle takes a long time. If you're a quick fix Christian, right? How would you ever have survived 40 years in the wilderness? It'd be pretty difficult, wouldn't it? 40 years is a long time. Now, go to Galatians 6. like I said, just keep paying attention to these little nuggets as you read through the scriptures, particularly with Paul. He's constantly encouraging those churches that he planted. But notice here in Galatians 6:9, he says, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." So it appears from the text of the book of Galatians, you know, they were facing some real problems. But Paul just says, look, I understand there's a lot going on here. You're confused. I'm clearing up this muddiness with respect to this false doctrine the Judaizers are bringing. But he says, while you're getting this straightened out, you don't ever weary in doing good. Since the adversary is never going to lay down his sword against us, God's armor is a constant necessity until he takes us from this earth. And so when we have this attitude, then we, like Paul, can say, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Go to Revelation 2. You know, we were talking about the church of Ephesus there. Go to Revelation 2. Do you remember the accommodation that Christ gives to the church of Ephesus? One of the things he says about them? He says in verse 2, he says, Revelation 2:2, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." And look what he says in verse 3, "And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake." This is Christ speaking. "And have not become weary." Now, this church, the church of Ephesus, like all the other churches there in Asia Minor, were going through some very difficult times. But they persevere. So we need to make sure we have the right attitude, the right disposition during difficult times, because it's during those times that Satan will try to discourage us. Right? Another thing Satan will do to discourage, he's going to discourage you from prayer. And so, never stop praying. Satan's going to try to discourage you from that. Think about, you know, you've met him. Think about the wife who has an unbelieving husband, for example. Think about the parent who has an unsaved child. Think about the unsaved family member or friend. Satan's going to try to discourage you in all kinds of ways to stop praying for them, right? These are individuals, maybe you've been praying for them for quite some time. They've been rejecting the gospel. And Satan's saying, I don't know, quit praying for them. Why are you wasting your time? It's obvious they're not going to come to the Lord, right? And so we lose heart. And when we lose heart, the temptation is to quit from praying for them, right? By the way, let me just make a little pastoral note, because we've seen this in the past, right? You know, there's been individuals who ask for prayer for their loved ones, someone who asked for prayer for a friend, and we as a body, we pray for those people as they come up. But then the person who's asking for prayer won't share the gospel with them. Now, what's the problem there? Well, the person who asks for prayer, who won't share the gospel, then becomes discouraged. Why? Well, the person's not coming to Christ. Yeah, but you won't take them the gospel. You see the problem there? So where's the discouragement coming from? Well, the discouragement's coming from your disobedience, and part of that disobedience is your lack of faith. So let's just say, for example, it's been a period of drought, and you're a farmer, and you pray to God for rain, but you don't go plant any seed. What's the problem? You don't believe God's going to answer your prayer, do you? There's a drought. You're praying for God to bring the rain, but I'm not going to plant my seed. Well, that's the same thing that happens when you ask for God to save someone, but you won't plant the seed of the gospel. Right? So we don't believe that God will really do anything with the seed. We don't really believe He's going to send the rain. But let's go back. Why do they become discouraged? They become discouraged because they were disobedient. So let's ask the question, was it good for them to ask for prayer? Yes, absolutely. But where's the problem? The problem is that the person had no confidence, no faith in the power of God, and the loved one doesn't come to Christ, and then the person becomes discouraged, and the discouragement was always as a result of disobedience. So, here's another thing. Sometimes we can be discouraged from prayer, but think about like a health issue, for example, right? We pray for God to bring a healing in our lives, and it doesn't happen, and so Satan can use that as a tool for discouragement. But Paul addresses that issue too, doesn't he? Go to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. Pick up the reading in verse 7. "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And He said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, and My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore," notice this language, "I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecution, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Well, I think it's easy for all of us to understand that it's easy to become discouraged when God does not heal us in the way that we want to be healed. Paul prayed for this particular infirmity that was plaguing him. It's certainly something real. But God's answer to Paul, I think, applies to all believers for all ages. My grace is sufficient, right? Do you believe that? But here's one of the things. When you say my grace is sufficient, but you sit over there and you still pout and sulk, you're missing an element, right? There's something going on there. Because you can say that and mentally agree with the fact that God's grace is sufficient. But if you're sitting there sulking and you miss this other element that he's teaching you, Satan can use that to discourage you, right? So one of the best ways to avoid discouragement is to respond like Paul. Notice what he says here. Not only does God say, my grace is sufficient, but pay attention to his language. Most gladly, therefore, I will glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Notice what he says. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, and distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Well, here's the question first. Can we say that? He thinks totally different than we do, doesn't he? But that's why he accomplishes what he does, even in a dungeon. Here's the thing. If you cannot learn to rejoice and take pleasures in the adversities in God's hard providences within your life, then you're not going to be able to respond like Paul does. I mean, think about it this way. How can Satan ever bring discouragement against a person who's rejoicing? You can't. He can't. This principle is so important to grasp, I think, when it comes to spiritual warfare, right? You must learn to rejoice during the difficulties. Otherwise, you just become a prime target for Satan to discourage you. And when you're discouraged, you're going to sideline yourself off the battlefield. I mean, can you do this? Turn over to, and say, well, that's, I'm not sure. That's Paul. What does Jesus say about all this? Well, go to Jesus' words over here in Matthew 5. Matthew 5, look at verse 10. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. And then he says, verse 12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Well, here's the thing. The next time you're out doing the work of the kingdom, right? You're doing ministry work, you share the gospel, you confront someone in their sin in love, right? And then they start reviling you. They start slandering you. They start attacking you. They say false things about you. What is the easy thing to do? The easy thing to do is become discouraged. And when you become discouraged, then you're tempted to not do the work of Christ. You stop doing the work of the ministry. But when you do that, you're ignoring a clear principle being taught here from Christ. When we bring the Word of God, right? When we, say, call someone out in sin, whether it's in the church, whether it's outside the church, and the individual starts, this attack of false things or mocking you, right? How should you respond? You know Satan's going to try to discourage you, right? So how should you respond? I wonder what the will of God is when they do that to me. Well, he just told you. This is your safeguard against, from being discouraged. You rejoice. Satan cannot discourage the person who is rejoicing and celebrating the fact they're being mocked. The fact that they're being slandered. The fact, in those days, and we may taste this one day, and we need to learn this principle now. Because here's the thing. If you can't handle somebody slandering you on Facebook, for example, or social media, or saying crazy things about you in the community, what are you going to do if it gets as bad as it was for these Christians in the first century? How do you protect yourself from being discouraged when they actually come after you? Well, you start now. Can you just do a jig in your mind? Thank you, Christ, for considering me worthy for this. Right? Remember, we talked about this in the past. One of the pastors, used to give the example of, an airplane dropping bombs and nobody shooting back. What does that tell you? What does that tell you? If you're dropping bombs and no one's shooting back, what's the problem? You're over the wrong target. Right? But the moment they start shooting back, what does that tell you? I'm hitting something here. I'm on the right target. So what do? You continue to drop bombs. You continue to bring the truth of the gospel to these individuals. Christ tells me to rejoice and be exceedingly glad. So how do you come in here and worship when someone's slandering you? How do you come in here and worship when someone's saying just false things about you? You rejoice. You know, if you rejoice, then you cannot be discouraged from coming in here to worship, right? All right. Are you beginning to grasp the remedy for Satan's discouragement during these difficult times? So God gives us His Word to encourage us during these times. He gives us these incredible saints for us to study and to learn from. These saints who persevered during these difficult times as an encouragement to us to remind us that Satan's discouragement, his tricks, his schemes don't have to work. Well, we need to learn to look at adversity through the lens of the Scriptures if we're going to resist the temptation to become discouraged. And so, when it comes to doing the work in the kingdom, we need to encourage ourselves with the Word of God, because Satan's going to come after us with lies and deceits to discourage us. I think about the family who purposes to submit to the claims of Christ to raise their children up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, right? So let's say, you know, you set it up in you know, every family kind of does it different ways. But let's just say, for example, you set it up and the mother begins the formal education, which, you know, includes their character, the training of that child. And this is a lofty endeavor, right? But you know as well as I do, day after day of training your children, Satan's going to come along to discourage you, especially when, for example, the child goes through a rebellious period. Right? That's just what Satan does. He's going to discourage you. He's going to, you know, when you realize there's a character flaw that needs to be dealt with, he's going to discourage you. And he's going to say, "Oh, you poor woman. You know, you could have a career. You don't have to deal with this, right? You're missing out on stuff. You have so much potential. You're wasting it, right?" That's how Satan brings discouragement. Or what Satan will do is bring your Christian feminist friend, right? Which Christian feminist is an oxymoron. That's not right. You can't be a Christian feminist, right? Because feminism is an attack on God's created order. All right, so we got that. But he'll send that Christian feminist friend to pile into your life, to just pile on further discouragement, right? But you've got to preach this important truth to yourself, right? You know, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So you combat this kind of discouragement by preaching the Word to yourself, preaching a text like that to yourself. Here's another thing. As husbands, when we see our wives being discouraged, then understand that Satan is tempting her by discouraging her. And so we're to bring the Word of God, wash her in the Word, so that she doesn't stay in that state of discouragement. We need to bring the Word of God to our wives so that they see the eternal vision that God has for them when it comes, you know, with respect to our children especially. And let me just say this as an aside. Here's another thing. Just want to, you know, bring encouragement to our mothers. There's another area where you see discouragement with mothers who train their children, right? Some of you, when you were younger, before you had all the children, right? You had plenty of time to pray. You had plenty of time to do your devotionals, right? But then as the children come along and the family gets to grow and there's more and more responsibility, there's that less and less time seems to be given to that, right? And then you start losing your patience with your children, right? And what does Satan do at that moment? He comes to discourage you. He says, "You know, you're not as godly as you used to be." Is that true? You're not as godly as you used to be. I mean, it could be the case, and if that is, you need to repent, right? But just consider that while you had those sweet times of devotion, what didn't you have? You didn't have the pressure cooker of four little sinners pressing you all day long, 24/7, from the moment they wake up to the time they go to bed. So what has changed? Your circumstance. And your circumstance has changed, and what God is showing you with those children is you're not less godly. He's making you more godly. He's teaching you. He's sanctifying you through those little sinners. Right? He's increasing your patience, your forbearance. He's teaching you things that you would have never learned just by studying His Word, right? There is no pressure cooker there. There is no little sinners just tagging at you all day long. That time of devotion is sweet and precious. But when you get in that pressure cooker, Satan's going to come along and say, "Look how ungodly you are." But remember what God's Word is saying. I'm bringing these children. I have brought you over these children. These children are used to make you look more and more like Christ. My point here is, don't just throw your hands up and just say, "Oh, well, I can just keep sinning and overreacting to my children." No, the point here is, don't let Satan discourage you in that moment. Remember, he's doing something through and to you through those children. That makes sense? God is showing you, certainly when those little sinners are pulling at you, that you need His grace more than you ever thought in those devotional times, right? In that sweet time of devotion, you get it. You know you needed His grace, But when you have a house full of sinners pulling on you from the time you wake up to the time you go to bed, you now know more than ever, I need His grace. You need His forbearance. You need the ability to forgive like Christ does when it comes to those children, because you're going to have to forgive them daily. Right? All right. Be on the lookout for Satan trying to discourage you. When God is using events in your life to prune you and make you more and more like Christ, you see Him working in your life. And here's another thing. Another thing that will help you ward off being discouraged is, as these events come into your life, as God is pruning you, as He's working with you in your life, can you, like the psalmist, be thankful? Can you thank Him for those poor little sinners that are doing a great work in your life? God is using. It's hard to be discouraged when you're thanking God. All right. It's hard for Satan to discourage the person who is being grateful. All right. So Satan has an edge on his blade, his sword. One edge is discouragement. The other edge is doubt. Satan has two edges on that sword. One is discouragement. The other one is doubt. And we need to remember, doubt can bring discouragement. So Satan tempts us to doubt the Word of God, especially in those passages that deal with salvation. These temptations can be the worst sort of discouragement for a believer. And so if Satan can get you to doubt God's goodness, His faithfulness, or cause you to doubt your relationship with God, then what ends up happening is you have no grounds for hope, and it can certainly discourage you. If Satan can get you to doubt the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God, then that can really mess with your relationship with God. And so when you meet a Christian that's under this kind of attack, then they see no reason to fight or minister, right? When you see a Christian who is, Satan is attacking them with doubt that leads to this kind of discouragement, he's not going to be on the battlefield there. They see no reason to fight at that point. When you meet a Christian that has been on fire for the Lord, doing the ministry of the work of the Lord, and then all of a sudden they stop and they just seem discouraged, then be on the lookout for sources of doubt that are coming into their life that cause that type of discouragement. Satan's most disturbing attack against believers is in tempting them to think that they can actually lose their salvation. As one writes, few things are more paralyzing, unproductive, or miserable than insecurity. So, a doubting heart does not have peace. A person who lives in continual uncertainty about their salvation can only be comforted by the promises of God and reminding them that He is the one who has secured their salvation. I mean, you think about it. How can an individual be comforted by promises when they're not even sure those promises apply to them? Or how could a person, have this kind of peace that God talks about when they're always wondering whether or not it applies to them? All right. So when you go through a time of doubt that leads you to this level of discouragement, then ask yourself if you've been neglecting the means of grace. Right? If you've been neglecting the means of grace, then Satan will use discouragement to bring in doubt into your life. And think about it. Jesus gave us His Word so that we might have peace. Listen to what He says in John 14:27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Or John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. And if you go, let's look at 1 John. You ever think about why John wrote this particular letter, over and over again? He's trying to give, assurances. How you know that you know, right? He's trying to give certainty to the believer's knowledge of Christ. In 1 John 2:3, by this we know that we know Him, right? If we keep His commands. You drop down to verse 13. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. So, this idea over and over again pops up. Look at 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Notice the certainty of this knowledge. Look down at verse 19. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him. I mean, he's very specific in his purposes for writing this letter in 1 John 1:4. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full, right? Well, you can't have that joy that John talks about if you don't know Him, right? And so he wrote this letter so that we might have our joy complete, that we might know that we know Him. Turn over to chapter 5, 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. He wants us to know we have eternal life. Right? So if you're ever struggling with doubt, if you're ever struggling with assurances of your salvation, come back to this letter. This letter tells you, this is how you can know. Christ gives us His Word as an assurance. But Satan, his plans for the believer, has the opposite effect. Satan wants us to doubt God's promises. He wants us to doubt His power, His goodness, His truth. Above all, he wants you to doubt the ability of God to save and to keep His people. I mean, if He can cause you to doubt that God could lose you, right? Then that robs you of your joy. So what do you do when Satan comes around? He's tempting you to doubt, especially cause you to doubt with respect to the assurance of your salvation. Well, you've got the Word of God. You've got to have it readily on your mind, readily on your tongue. Here's a couple you can put to memory. Go to John 6. John 6. In John 6, look at verse 37. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. And then you drop down to verse 39. Notice what it says. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all that He has given to me I should lose nothing, but should raise Him up on the last day. Right? There's nothing but certainty within these texts. You are a love gift from the Father to the Son. All that the Father gives to the Son will come. Not one of His elect will be missing. Furthermore, since Christ has purchased His bride, then she belongs to Him, and He will never let her go. There is no failure. There is no sin that can cause the Son to lose His bride. I mean, turn to John 10 and just consider the power that keeps the bride. John 10, look at verse 28. And I give them eternal life, that they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of, notice, my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Can you see the picture? Here you have the bride. Here you have the sheep. God the Father has one hand. God the Son has the other hand. Who can snatch you from the hand of your Heavenly Father? Who can snatch you from the hand of your groom? This is a beautiful picture. There is no power that can snatch us. This is why Paul with so much certainty can say, turn over to Romans 8. Let's look at this one in Romans 8. Romans 8, look at verse 38. He says, for I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You get in the picture now? You know, Satan's going to come around and bring all kinds of doubt, but we need to remind ourselves nothing can snatch us from our Father's hand. Since there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, there's no conviction. I always remember this, and this whole chapter deals with, you know, for those who are in Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Condemnation is the very opposite of justification. So since Christ has justified us, no one can bring a charge to our account. Do you remember, and this is just not a New Testament concept. Turn back over to Zechariah. Do you remember this one in Zechariah 6? I'm sorry, Zechariah 3. Zechariah 3. Look at verse 1. Notice this picture. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest. Remember, Zechariah is after the captivity, the exiles have come back. So this is not Joshua that you're thinking of. This is Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and the Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And he said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. What a beautiful picture of what Christ does for His people, right? Satan cannot touch the individual where God has removed your filthy rags and placed you in the robes of Christ, His glorious robes. Turn back over to Jude. A lot of times we read this as a benediction, and it's a great encouragement to the people of God. But remember the context of Jude. Jude is written because there are these wolves who have come in, these false teachers who have come in. But notice the great encouragement and prayer given here at the end of this letter. Jude is certain of one thing. No matter how destructive these wolves can be, that for the true people of God, notice what he says in verse 24, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Right? Jude is encouraging these Christians by reminding them, it is Christ who can preserve you. It is Christ who can stand you before the throne of God the Father. That's the work He does. And notice here, don't ever forget this principle over here in Philippians 1. If you believe you have some type of role in salvation, then Satan can really discourage you. Right? He can really cause you to doubt. But we need to remember this one over here. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the end, or until the day of Christ Jesus. So whenever we open ourselves to Satan's discouragement, we need to recall it is God who started the work, and it's going to be God who finishes the work. And there's our hope. There's our hope. So if you don't have these promises in mind, and there's many more, but if you don't have them in your mind, then you're opening yourself up. You don't have the tools you need to combat. You don't have your helmet on. And Satan will attack your mind to bring discouragement and doubt into your life. Now, there is one quick distinction we need to make. There is the discouragement of Satan, but then there's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Right? There's the discouragement of Satan and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. For example, you hear the Word of God preached. It could be in public preaching like what we're doing today. Or it could be that, you know, you're doing family worship. It could be that you're doing your own times of devotion. And you realize as you read through the text, you know what, my life is not in alignment with this particular part of the Word. So, is that conviction or discouragement? And how do you know the difference? How do you know the difference between when the Spirit is convicting you and Satan is trying to discourage you? Well, if it's discouragement, then you want to throw your hands up and walk away from God because you don't think you're good enough. Well, let's just squash this myth. We're not good enough. But that's not why God saves us, right? If when you read a text or you hear the Word of God preached and you just think, I keep going home beat down and I just cannot figure out what to do. I'm just going to throw my hands up. That's discouragement. That's Satan causing you to throw your hands up, right? However, if you realize my life's not in alignment with that text, I'm convicted. I need the grace of God more. I need to be dealing with this area of my life. That's the conviction of the Spirit of God, right? Satan tries to draw you away from God. The Spirit of God brings conviction that draws you to the throne of grace, draws you closer to God. And notice that when I say grace, the grace of God, I'm not talking about cheap grace that's being peddled around in this area that allows you to stay in a state of sin and be okay with it, right? No, I'm talking about the kind of grace that enables you. I'm talking about the kind of grace that gives you strength. The kind of grace that actually gives you more desire to seek God, seek His help, and to please Him. God's Spirit is always going to be drawing you back towards God to strengthen the relationship between you and your Heavenly Father. He's your Heavenly Father. He's adopted you into His family. Therefore, He wants that relationship with you. Do you understand the price He paid that was paid so that you could have a relationship with your adopted father, your Heavenly Father? I hope this helps you because we need to be able to distinguish between Satan's discouragement and the Holy Spirit's conviction. We need to help those who sit outside this church. Well, I don't like that church over there because, you know, you're just never good enough. Is that what they're teaching? Or is it Satan's discouraging you at that moment? And they're trying to pull you away from the throne of grace. What we want to see happen is that the Word of God convicts us. We see areas of our life that's not in alignment with His will. And so the worst thing you can do is run from God, because you're not going to correct that problem by running from Him. What you need to do at that moment is draw closer to God. Draw closer and bring yourself under the means of grace. Okay? Let me stop here. I was going to talk about salvation. When we talk about salvation, let me just give you a quick overview, and Lord willing, we'll pick this up next time. When we talk about the helmet of salvation, one of the problems that we have in this area, and if you ever doubt this, just go ask your friends that go to church, what is salvation? What does it mean? They'll be hard-pressed. Now, most of them will say, well, salvation, my sins are forgiven. That's true. But is that all salvation is? Is salvation just the forgiveness of sins?
No, not at all. Salvation is far greater than that. Salvation has a negative aspect where we're, you know, the guilt of sin is removed. The pollution and corruption, the corrupting effects of sin is removed. Our slavery, our bondage, the power of sin is removed. The punishment of sin is removed, right? When you think about punishment, we're talking about what are some of the punishments of sin? Alienation from God. You know, we're born in sin and we're separated from God. One of the things the gospel does is it removes that penalty. Christ brings true reconciliation between His people and their God. You know, when we think about the punishment of sin, we think about the wrath of God. The wrath of God is removed. When we think about the punishment of sin, we think about everlasting death. The people of God don't have to experience everlasting death. But there's a positive aspect to salvation, isn't there? I'm not only being saved from something, I'm being saved to something. What are you being saved to? To righteousness, right? In salvation, in the gospel, God gives us the righteousness that He requires. He gives us the robes of Christ. But also He saves us to holiness, doesn't He? Yes, you're set aside. There's a definitive sanctification where you're set aside, consecrated for the work of God. But there's a progressive sanctification that the Bible talks about as well, where we're going to be conformed more and more into the image of Christ. In fact, when Paul talks about this in Romans 8, 28 and 29, you are predestined. Predestined to be what? Conformed into the image of Christ. It's going to happen. So you're being saved to righteousness. You're being saved to holiness. And this is where the reason I bring that part up is this is where Satan can discourage you. Is your sanctification complete today? Well, no, he's still working on us, right? Satan's going to use that against you. He's going to cause you to doubt. But when you see the Lord working on you, can you see His hand working on you? Can you see where He's pruning off these dead branches? Can you see what He's doing in your life to produce fruit? And some of us, we look and say, well, gosh, I only got 30-fold fruit. But that one over there seems to have 100-fold. Your assurance of salvation is not how much fruit you have. It's the fact that you have fruit. That's what you're looking for. And so, don't let Satan discourage you because, for whatever reason, today you don't look as fruitful as someone else. That's not the standard. That's not the metric. What we need to be asking ourselves is, do we see His work? Do we see His disciplining hand, His hand guiding us, conforming us more and more to the image of Christ? He stays us to a state of blessedness, doesn't He? We have fellowship with Him and His Son. We are positioned in His Son. And because we are in His Son, we have access to God. But not only do we have fellowship with God, we are recipients of His love. We are vessels, we are trophies of His grace and vessels of His mercy, which demonstrates His great love for us. And we have everlasting life, life eternal with Him. So when God saves us, He moves us from a state of death to life, and we get to experience this life for all eternity. So, I know I went through that pretty quickly, but when we talk about salvation, we need to understand what salvation means. God will save His people from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin. And He's going to bring about righteousness and holiness and freedom. And when we talk about freedom, we got to be careful with that term because today the church is peddling around cheap grace that says, I'm free, so I'm not under law, I can live however I want to. No, when the Bible talks about freedom, He makes us free men. And as free men and women, that means we get to live a life without the bondage and the shackles, right, that keep us from serving God and living in a way that pleases Him. Right? Go over to Galatians 5. We looked at this this morning. Galatians 5. He says, all right, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Well, when he says, I want you to be able to stand fast in the liberty by which is in Christ who has made us free, what he's saying is, Christ has taken all these shackles off of you. So don't put the shackles back on. Right? When we put the shackles back on, whether it's through, you can envision all the types of sin that are going on today within the church. They're just shackles that entangle us and bring us back in bondage again. Christ, you know, Paul's saying, no, you've been freed. You've not been freed to live however you want to. You've been freed to live in a way that pleases your God. Do you see what he's accomplished there through his atonement? Well, let me just encourage us. When he says put on the helmet of salvation, we're to keep the helmet of salvation on. Because our enemy is not going to lay down his weapon. He's not going to stop bringing discouragement. He's not going to quit bringing doubt. I mean, you think about it. A soldier consumed with doubt and discouragement is not really going to be very effective on the battlefield, assuming they even get on the battlefield. And never forget, we always think of warfare as, you know, That's just something that's somewhere else. But this warfare is right within our own homes, right? I understand, and we can talk about this at lunch, we could press this into a lot of corners, right? We could press this into a lot of corners. But just consider the father who reads the text of Scripture that calls him to raise up and train his children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Right? He reads that text, hasn't seen it, no one's ever taught it to him, but he reads it and he realizes, oh, I need to do that. What is Satan going to do? What's his first, when you read that text, what's the first thing Satan's going to do? Because you've been conditioned to think in terms of discouragement from this our culture, the education system, and everything else. The first thing Satan's going to do is he's going to come in and discourage you by filling your mind up with doubt. He's going to say, well, you're not even qualified to do this. Look at you. Who are you to raise that child? Really? You think you can do this? Well, don't allow Satan to discourage us by second-guessing what God has done. Do you trust in the sovereignty of God? God put you under sinful parents. Right? He put you under sinful government leaders. He put you under sinful people in church. Can you trust God that He knew what He was doing when He gave you your father? And as a father, can you trust God that even though I feel woefully unequipped to raise and train my children, can I trust that He can do this through me? If I try to go out there and do it in my own strength, yeah, I'm going to fail. I'm going to fall flat on my face. I get that. But if I trust Him, if I'm at the throne of mercy, at the throne of grace, seeking Him, you'll be amazed at what God will do. You'll be amazed at what God can do through you. And at the end of it, when you stand there before Him, you're not going to high-five and backslap one another and say, we did it. You're going to say, thank you, Father, for what you did. What you did. You used an incompetent, sinful vessel like me to raise my children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Like I said, we could push this in so many corners. But Satan, everything that God tells us to do, Satan is going to discourage you by bringing doubt into your mind. Who are you to even think you can pull this off? Can you already think of the people that Satan's already using in your life right now to bring that kind of discouragement and doubt into your life? How do you battle that? You bring the Word of God to them. This is what God's Word said. He has called me to do this. And so when you're tempted to doubt or be discouraged, don't turn from God, but you go to Him for encouragement. Don't doubt His promises. Just remember, He will finish what He starts within you. So, here's the thing. We'll pick up Lord willing next time. Let us purpose to protect our minds by keeping the helmet of salvation on. So how are we going to fight discouragement and doubt? I'm going to rejoice. Someone comes after me, attacks me, I'm going to do a little jig in my mind. You can't discourage me when I'm dancing in my mind. I won't do a jig in front of you because you'd laugh at me. But think about it this way. How can He discourage you when you say, thank you, Father, for bringing this into my life? I needed it. I mean, you think about what we sang in Psalm 16. David is thanking God for the lines that God drew for his life. That included Goliath. That included the Philistines. That included King Saul. That included the cave that he had to hide out in. If you read his Psalms, you'll see he even thanked God, thank you for this cave. This is the cave I needed. This is your cave of refuge. Satan can't discourage you when you're thanking God, can he? And then you need to fill your mind up with His promises. If you're going through a time or period of doubt and discouragement from Satan attacking you to question your salvation, go back to the Father. When you get in this period, I don't know whether this is Satan messing with me or the conviction of the Spirit. Well, which way is it drawing you? If it's drawing you away from God, no, Satan is playing with you. The Spirit of God would never draw you away from God. If the Spirit of God is working on you, He's going to want you to go back to your Heavenly Father. Okay? Keep your helmet of salvation on. Don't allow Satan to have the upper hand so that you might stand upon the battlefield. Father, once again, we come to You and we thank You for the promises of Your Word, the truthfulness of Your Word, and that it encourages us, it enables us to stay firm upon the battlefield. Lord, we ask that You help us to see the importance of the helmet of salvation so that we might keep it on, so we might keep our wits about us as we continue to do warfare, as we continue to advance the kingdom of God in the different areas of our life that You've brought us under. So, Father, we just ask once again, we might leave this place today with the assurance of knowing that You rule and reign supremely. You rule sovereignly. You have infinite wisdom. You knew what You were doing when You gave us our children, when You gave us our parents, when You put us in the land and the time in which we live. So, Lord, we understand You're moving and You're working things according to the purpose of Your will. Father, we ask that we would not allow any of these things that we don't understand to be a discouragement to us, but may You help us to be bold and courageous in these days. Lord, we pray for those who do not know you. We ask that we would be courageous and bold to bring the gospel to them. We pray that you would use us this week. We pray that you would strengthen our hands, so to speak, as we continue to press the claims of Christ Jesus into our community. Lord, we just ask that today would be a great time of celebration, a great time of reminding ourselves of who we are in Christ Jesus, to remind ourselves of the great work he started, and the work that he started he will complete. So, Father, strengthen our faith. May we put our trust more and more on him. And may you give us a greater sense of assurance of who we are in Christ Jesus, so that we might not be sidelined from the battle. And we ask all this in his precious name. Amen. Okay, well, let us close with a hymn of praise. Let us close with hymn.